This morning we are in Hosea, and the name of the message is called Wasting the Interruption. I think it's fascinating. Of course, today's Father's Day. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But yesterday was June 19th, and it is now a federal holiday. How many of you knew that? Knew that yesterday is now, yeah, some of you listen to the news, I can tell. The rest of you are like, man, I don't want to know. Juneteenth is the official date of it. It is the date that in June 19th in 1865 that a general went into Galveston with the incredible news that all the slaves that were there and those in Texas, which hadn't heard yet, were now free. That had been declared and determined 2.5 years before. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln signed what we know as the Emancipation Proclamation. It took effect January 1st. Sometime around April 1865, and I don't remember the exact date, some of you history buffs can help me out, but that's when General Grant accepted General Lee's surrender at Appomattox Courthouse, okay? And so that was, I think, if I remember, that was April, right? Am I right, guys? Help me out. It was April, and then here it is June, in the middle of June, before the people in Texas even knew about it. Now, here's what's fascinating to me about this history. I'm going to be real quick about this. I'll talk a lot more about it next year because Juneteenth falls on a Sunday. How about that? And so Texas started celebrating it as this holiday for the people there as a reminder that, hey, we kind of led the way. And it wasn't that long. It was about 5 years later, I understand, that Texas started celebrating this. They were one of the first states. Today, I've read both 47 and 49 states. So it's almost all of the states have declared that June 19th is a holiday. But now the government, Congress has got into it. The federal government has got into it finally and decided that it's now a holiday. And so every year, if you work for the federal government, you get another holiday. Aren't you glad? Yay. As a taxpayer, I have mixed emotions about that. So I think it's important that we remember the date, but you're going to hear a lot of stories about how it is the day that slaves were free. No, it is not. The actual law, the actual order was in January of 1863. But June 65 is when the people found out about it. So, there's a lot of reasons why they decided to do it that way, and I don't want to get political, so I'm going to move it on. Today is Father's Day. We're going to do it that way. And I think that this message about wasting the interruption kind of helps with Father's Day, but it also helps with Juneteenth. I'm not going to mention Juneteenth anymore, but just so you understand that I think the message applies in both of them. I think Father's Day is a day that we began a long time ago to acknowledge fathers. And it was, I think, in reaction to the fact that we had a Mother's Day. I really do think that that's why. And some of the people said, well, we ought to acknowledge fathers too. It's interesting that God recognized mothers and fathers, fathers and mothers. And it was the first commandment that he gave in which there was a promise given for following this commandment. This is the day we recognize fathers, and we also remember how God established the family. So whether we have a Mother's Day or a Father's Day or any other kind of day like that, it doesn't matter. God established the family, and so we just need to acknowledge that. Today's message, by the way, is not so much about fathers. It really isn't. It's more about wasting an opportunity to change the course of a family's life or of your own life in the future. And I want us to pray, first of all, that we take heed to God's message. I think this message is from Hosea is kind of an important one from God telling us that not only do we need to hear what he has to say, but we need take heed just means we need to listen and then do it. We need to take charge of it and do the best we can in it. We need to continue praying for unity in the church. I capitalize the word church because I'm talking about all Christians, brothers and sisters around the world. I think that we may have differences of opinion, and there's clearly that we do. We have differences in theology. We have differences in approach to a lot of things. But by and large, God said there are two kinds of people. Those who accept Jesus Christ believe in the Word of God, trust Him, and those that don't. And so when those that do, I think we ought to pray for unity among us, because there's a number of things that we as Christians, believers, need to take charge of in our nation and in our world around us. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father in heaven, again, I find it instructive that Jesus taught us to pray in that way, to say, Our Father in heaven, to recognize that You are Almighty God, but that You fulfill a position called Father, a position of some importance in families. Now, Lord, I know that everyone in this room today has probably had a different experience with their own earthly fathers. And I know that, and I understand that, and I accept that because of our human failings that this is undoubtedly what has happened. But I also know, Lord, that some have had great relationships with their early earthly fathers, and for that, Lord, we praise You and thank You. But I think it's more important, Father, that we keep in mind that You are our Heavenly Father, our Father who is in heaven, and that You are so holy that we can barely say Your name unless we're careful and say it in great reverence. You deserve our praise, You deserve our worship, and Father, we are here to do exactly that. I pray that You will help us to take heed, to listen to Your message, listen to what You said to Hosea, listen to what You said about Israel, listen to what You say in Your Word to us as instruction. And help us then, Father, to obey it, to follow it, to do it, to carry it out. Lord God, if we begin here and each one of us does this, then Lord, perhaps that will bring unity in our church, the Big C Church. Father, when I call for unity, I'm asking that You help us to find those common grounds that we can then agree on and then find our way to solve some of the problems that are in our country. To recognize the need for fathers in so many families. To recognize the need for mothers who need help. Whether they want to admit it or not, they need both the father and mother in the family. Lord, we thank You for the men who did what they were supposed to do as a father. We thank You for giving us instruction through Your Word on how we should be. And Lord, we worship You again, and we thank You again in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Now, God's Word is full of a lot of surprises, and I think the very first thing is when the Lord first spoke to Hosea, He said this to him, "Go and marry a woman of promiscuity." Now, if you're reading a different translation than the Christian Standard Bible, there are different words that were used, anywhere from whore, whoredom, and prostitute to this word promiscuity. The statement is simply, go find this woman, and I think that God probably directed him to the woman, that's my thinking, and He said, she's unfaithful, and she's going to be unfaithful to you, but go marry her anyway. And here's what He said, you're going to have children of promiscuity. Your children are probably going to be the same way. And for the land, meaning the land of Israel, is committing blatant acts of promiscuity, prostitution by abandoning the Lord. People were turning their back on God and they were turning to other gods. He called that adultery. He called that prostitution. So Hosea, he went and married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim. And she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For in a little while, I will bring the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, it's not very often that God tells a man, go marry this woman, and then tells him, you're going to have children, and I want you to name them this. There's a few times, there's some important times. Remember, Jesus was told and there's a few others in there that you'll find that, that God gave direction on what the name should be. Jezreel, as we'll talk about it in a little bit, probably evokes some really amazing memory for the people of Israel at the time. And so when you hear the meaning of it and then the underlying history of that name, you would think, have pity on this child because it's not going to be fun, not going to be a fun life for them. Well, on that day, he says, I will break the bow of Israel in Jezreel Valley. That was verse 5, right? All right. So the first time I read Hosea's story years ago, the Lord commanding him to go marry this woman of promiscuity, as it says, one who is unfaithful, I was a little shocked. I'll have to admit it. I was kind of shocked. I found that hard to understand why God would do that. If you've read about Hosea or you've studied it in the past, then this probably didn't surprise you today. But I have a feeling that it still kind of jars the senses a little bit to think that this is what Hosea was told to do. Our sensitivity to sin may have grown so stale that we simply shrug at this story. Like, meh, whatever. Because today, to tell a man to go marry a woman of promiscuity may not be such a big deal, may not be such a problem. That's a sad thing. It's a terrible sin, and it's one that if we are not shocked at it, by the way, that we need to maybe take stock of our own life. Because if we're focused on the holiness of God and we maintain that sensitivity that He has towards sin, this is a shocking story. This is a kind of a terrible story too, terrifying to think that the people of Israel have committed adultery, turned away from God, worshiping other gods, and that He wants to make this message so strong and so obvious that He tells one of His prophets to go marry a woman who is a prostitute, essentially. That's what He said. That's a pretty strong message. Hosea has to marry this woman who is unfaithful. She's going to continue to be unfaithful. If you read the rest of Hosea, you'll see that. But she represents the land of Israel because they are committing blatant acts of promiscuity by abandoning the Lord. I mean, that's what their act is. And honestly, the Lord God of Israel has had enough, as we'll see. Toward the end of the 19th century, I'm going to come way ahead in history for just a moment. There was a Swedish chemist named Alfred Nobel. I'm sure you've heard of him. He awoke one morning and was reading the local newspaper, and he read his own obituary. It said this: Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in a war than ever before, and he died a very rich man. How'd you like to wake up to that and find that as your obituary? Actually, it turns out it wasn't Alfred, of course. It was his older brother who had died. The newspaper reporter had messed it up, didn't got the epitaph wrong. But the account had a profound effect on Alfred Nobel. This is when he decided that he wanted to be known for something besides developing dynamite, a tool that was used to kill a lot of people in war. But actually, dynamite was used for construction, wasn't it? It was used for mammoth construction projects and things that we probably wouldn't have been able to do until later. And so I think that was something important. But even though it was used to kill people efficiently, he amassed a fortune in the process, he decided he wanted to be known for something else, and so he developed the Nobel Prize. In case you're wondering, that's exactly where it came from. The Nobel Peace Prize. There's a Nobel Prize for, I think there's one for literature, there's one for economics, there's one for chemistry, and there's one for different things. And his goal was to acknowledge scientists and writers who pushed, if you will, peace, who supported the idea of peace among people. Nobel said every man ought to have the chance to correct his epitaph in midstream and write a new one. I guess reading Hosea is like reading the obituary of a people who had not died when it was written, But the prophecies of Hosea were now an opportunity for these people. His prophecies to them was an opportunity for them to repentance, to come to repentance, to recognize that they had wandered away from God and now they needed to come back to Him. And so this was kind of a, in a sense, this was an offer of a chance to correct a eulogy in midstream and then write a new one. Not many people get a chance like that. What would you, I mean, how, think about it. If you died today, imagine that you died today and that every person who showed up at your memorial service told the absolute truth about you. We never do at memorial services, right? We kind of glow it over and kind of gloss over things. And we usually, people ask me, well, I've got something that I need to say and it's not real nice. And I tell them, stay home. Don't come and mess up the memorial service with that. Because it's really a time for the people who are here, who are still here, and who are grieving. And it's a time to worship God also. And so we're not really looking for you to come in and even the score. That's not the time to do it. But can you imagine if everybody came in and had to tell the truth? What would they say? What would they say about you? Would it be good stuff? Hopefully. When we hear the Word of God, we have an opportunity to correct the eulogy in midstream. We have a chance to repent and turn into the right direction. And the message of Hosea was a call to change direction, to change in midstream. One of the great difficulties that we have in communicating and perhaps understanding our relationship with God is kind of maintaining what we call a tension. That's what theologists like to call the word tension, where it's how do we explain this loving God and then we have the wrath of God. We have the just wrath of God against our sin, which is we feel is fair and it's just, and yet we have this loving God and He's holy. And so how do we keep that in tension? How do we keep that straight? And that's the most difficult thing. God provides forgiveness and salvation from sin. On the one hand, we can become so comfortable with this idea of forgiveness and grace that we get real complacent about sin in the first place and we lose any fear of God. I read a comment one time by a professor, and I don't remember her name, I'm sorry, but she wrote that basically when we come to worship, God is so fearful that we really ought to be wearing crash helmets and Kevlar vest when we come in here because we don't know what He's going to do. He's a dangerous God. Have you ever heard that? God is actually dangerous. And we ought to be recognizing that. We ought to be careful with that. And so if we get so comfortable with our sin and so comfortable with the idea that God forgives us and grants us grace, that we don't have any fear of Him, then maybe we're on the wrong track here. Maybe we need to hang on for a moment and stop for a moment. Because on the other hand, on the other side of it, if we see only wrath and justice, then we forget the love and the grace that we might begin to despair that we ever have any chance at all to be with God. So we have to keep those in balance. There is a just wrath of God. It is against our sin, but there's also a holy love of God, and that's why He has offered us forgiveness and offers us grace. When we read Hosea, we're going to find out that both the wrath and the judgment against sin and the love and the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, are intertwined. They kind of go together, and so we don't want to forget either one of them. Now, I was looking at this text quite a bit, and I went back into the history of it because I was curious. If you look at verse 1, you'll see that the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those names might ring a bell for you, some of them, Hezekiah did. Kings of Judah, and then, of course, of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now, what we're going to find out is that Jeroboam was actually the second. He was Jeroboam the second, and we're going to find out where he fits. Because our text is about the judgment of God that came upon Israel because of their sin. They had sin. It was so bad. They had abandoned God. They had turned away from Him, and He was determined to let them know that they had done this, and He wanted them to know that He...
I think we can say that he still loved Israel, wouldn't you say? He still loved Judah, he still loved the people, but he was absolutely intolerant of their sin. God's judgment is not incompatible. I want you to understand that. It's not incompatible with his love. It's not an either or. It's not either judgment or love. It doesn't work that way with God, okay? Now, some people read the Old Testament and they tell me, well, it has a very primitive view of God. They are convinced that the New Testament teaches us only about the God of love and that the Old Testament only teaches us about a God of wrath. They haven't been reading the Old Testament or New Testament very long if they think that, because there are some pretty serious things in there. The truth is that God in his love will often interrupt our rush to judgment and our rush to a cliff, and he offers us a way out. One of the first verses that I learned about as a Christian when I first was saved and I began to learn how God works with us was this one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, at the time, the person thought that it was one of those that no matter how much you have coming at you, God will help you. He won't give you more than you can bear. That's kind of what he said to me. So I went back and I got the verse, and it says, "No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it." It's not that God allows you to only be given things that you can handle. Wouldn't that be awesome? Because then no one would ever be overwhelmed. Well, then why would you need God? Why would you ever turn to him if he only gave you what you could handle yourself? That's not what the verse says. He says with temptation. Temptation. Think about it for just a moment. Think about one of your worst temptations, one of the things that you really, really struggle with, whatever it might be. I'm not going to go into any examples, but I'm going to ask you to just think about that for a moment and then recognize for a moment, if you will, just think about it for a moment. Is there a way out? Is there a way to turn your eyes against it? Is there a way to say, I'm not going to do that? Is there a way to say no and put it down? Put it away. Is there a way to say, you know what, Lord, show me in your word that that's okay. Show me in your word that I can do that and it's not a sin against you. And if you can't find it, then realize I shouldn't do that. No temptation that comes to you comes without that way out, that escape hatch, we call it, I call it. He always provides a way for us to get out. Now, don't hear me wrong. God will punish sin. He will. There's no doubt about it. He has said he will. He will. But here's the thing. He so loved the world that he sent Christ to interrupt the downward spiral of the world. Okay? And he offered us a way out. That's a pretty amazing thing when I thought about that. All right, back to Hosea. Hosea and Gomer eventually had three children. If you've not read the story, I'll share that with you. Each one was named specifically to carry out a message to the people of Israel. I'm going to focus on the first child, who is named Jezreel. Now, the other two children, by the way, was I'm not going to try to say their names because it's hard for my tongue to say it right, but basically it was No Compassion, and if I remember, the other one was Not Be Yours, Not Yours. Can you imagine a child having the name No Compassion? But that child would represent, as a son, or in this case a daughter, of a prophet, would carry that name as a message to the people of Israel. But I wouldn't want my children to be named that. Jezreel is a name that was filled with a great deal of significance, a great deal of prophecy, and the people kind of knew what it was. It has two meanings in Hosea and in other places. Literally, it means God sows or God plants. That's a great name. Don't you love that? That's a great name. It really is. I think that's a good name. I probably should have thought about that for our son. Anyway, Jezreel. However, I'm going to say not however. It refers to a valley called the Valley of Jezreel, that was very, very fertile. It was able to grow and very productive. God himself must have planted the seeds and kept it that way. And so the name really has, of course, a good meaning. But it became a bit darker in history because it refers to an historical place that must
have probably invoked memories among the people of Israel the way these names invoke memories for us. Gettysburg, the Alamo, Pearl Harbor, Normandy, Iwo Jima. We wouldn't think of naming our children any of these. Pearl maybe, but not Pearl Harbor. Because they invoke something that reminds us of a terrible place or a terrible time or something bad that happened in history. And so that's kind of what happened here. Jezreel probably reminded the people of a king named, eventually became a king, Jehu. Now Jehu was given a job, and he carried it out with great vigor. His job was the destruction of the line of Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. In fact, if not the most wicked king. And so Jehu was given that job of destroying Ahab and his entire line. God's judgment upon Ahab and his wife Jezebel, you might have heard of Jezebel, I'm sure. It actually, what finally came about was because they conspired to have a man killed to take his vineyard that was in the Valley of Jezreel. How about that? See the connection already? It's already beginning. And so, now, just understand that that was not the only thing that they did that was terrible. Just so you know, they... Jehu was God's instrument to carry out this judgment. It wasn't based on this one event. Ahab and Jezebel led Israel into the worship of Baal, one of the false gods of Canaan, continued the worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan, and set up Jehoshaphat, son of Nebat, that were set up by him. A daughter of Ahab, one of their daughters, was the wife of the king of Judah, and she was having great influence on Judah at this time, leading them into pagan worship because of her influence. Ahab had great influence in leading God's people away from Almighty God, leading the people away. And so Ahab it was time. The Lord knew it was time to put an end to that downward spiral, to interrupt it. Now, if you want to read all this, because it's a fascinating story if you're into history at all, and reads pretty fast, but from 1 Kings 21 all the way through 2 Kings 10, it kind of tells the story of what happened during that time. God declared Jehu would be the new king of Israel. Ahab's wife Jezebel and their entire family were killed. Judah's king Ahaziah would be removed, but something went wrong with Jehu. I mean, something just kind of went kind of berserk for him. I don't know what happened here, but he kind of got crazy. He killed Joram, who was king of Israel and a son of Ahab. He killed Ahaziah, who was a king of Judah, married to Ahab's daughter. He killed Jezebel. And you might remember she's the one that got shoved out the tower and fell to the ground. And before they could go down to bury her, the dogs had eaten her and there was nothing left, right? Remember that? Because that was what was prophesied. Bones, right? Bones were left? Oh, the palms of her hands. That's right. That's not much. He had the 70 sons of Ahab beheaded and slaughtered. And he also slaughtered his 42 brothers, Ahab's brothers, and wiped out the priests and worshipers of Baal, and pretty much wiped out the people of Jezreel who showed any allegiance to Ahab. He was a pretty bloodthirsty fella. But he did it in his own mind, believing that God had directed him to bring an end to Ahab's line. And the only way he felt he could do it was to do this incredibly bloodthirsty thing. Most of this bloodshed, by the way, took place in the Valley of Jezreel. In fact, one of the things was bringing the priests in and telling them he wanted to have sacrifices for Baal. And so have them come on in and show me how to do it. We'll get everything ready, but we're going to do it here. And they all showed up and then they jumped up and took them out. Because worshiping Baal was bad. So the people would remember the Valley of Jezreel based on Jehu's bloody actions. And whenever they heard that name, that's what they would hear. It's kind of like when we hear the names Little Bighorn or Pearl Harbor or Hiroshima, we kind of think of bloodshed. I do. I think of the bloodshed that occurred there. And so we think of these kinds of names and places through history that remind us of terrible actions. The Valley of Jezreel is a place that the people of Israel would, in this case, and of Judah, would remember when they heard this. So when they heard that name, every time they heard Hosea's child's name, Jezreel, they would think of that destruction. Now the Lord declared to Jehu that his line would, for because of his obedience in taking out Ahab and his generations, that Jehu's line would sit on the throne of Israel for at least four generations. Now, why is that important? Well, that's because Jehu didn't take advantage. God interrupted the downward spiral, but Jehu didn't take advantage of it. He didn't do what he needed to do. He kept preaching. Hosea was preaching during the reign of Jeroboam II, which, by the way, was the third king after Jehu. So he has one more generation after that before the line ends. The problems of that day were the same problem of Jehu's day, which was just 60 years earlier. Now, I did a little math, and this is 2021, and I take 60 years away, and what is that? 1961, is that right? Did I do my math right? Come on, math majors, help me out. Okay, I think I did. All right, so I was thinking about 1961. Do you think the problems that our country has today are similar to what they had in 1961? We have different names for them, but they're the same problems, folks. I'm sorry. It's called sin. It's still sin. Sin is sin. And the sins of 61 are still sins today, but we have some new ones that have kind of blossomed out and become bigger than and maybe better known than what they were in 61. But I can tell you that the problems are the same. We still have sin. We still have people turning away from God. Jehu didn't turn from worshiping the golden calves, which was a sin of really, that was huge. That was something that should have been stopped right away. He should have immediately stopped it. Over and over and over, we read about the kings of Judah where one king would be good and he would stop all the worshiping, but he would forget to go to the high places and wipe out the altars that were there. Sometimes he would go and take out the Asherah poles, but then the new king would come in, he'd be an evil king, and he'd put those poles back and he'd put those altars back. Sometimes they just didn't do what they were supposed to do. Jehu was not careful to follow the instruction of God, of the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart. He was kind of got caught up in the bloodshed, I have a feeling, and he just kind of forgot the reason he got to do that, the reason he was given that direction to go kill all these people and get rid of Ahab and his line is because they turned away from God. And Jehu didn't do that. 2 Kings 10:31 is where that comes from, by the way. Jehu wasted what I call the interruption. God is trying to interrupt this downward spiral of Israel and Judah, and Jehu kind of wasted it. Sadly, today, in this day and time, we still do the same thing. We keep wasting the interruption. There might be some sin in our life that continues to drive us away from the Lord. I'm amazed at how that happens. And it's so insidious. It's so perverse. It just comes up and we forget and don't. And maybe we don't even think it's a sin at first. And then we're reading in Scripture and we realize, ooh, I'm not supposed to be doing that. I ought not to be involved in that. And so we have to decide. Do we listen to what God said and get rid of it? Or do we say, well, it's not really that bad. I'm still involved with God. I'm still reading my Bible. But what I've discovered in my own life is that over the years that when that happens, when I start making those excuses to try to deny what God has said is actually sin in my life, then I read the Word of God a little bit less and less. And before long, I'm straying away here if I'm not careful. And I don't want to be there. God knows that there's a downward spiral that's leading to our destruction. And so he brings in what I call an interruption. Christians, we ought to know better. We face this too. We may be forgiven. We're ready for life with God in heaven. We're ready for eternal life, but we're heading for a cliff. And you say, well, is that going to affect my salvation? No. I don't believe it does. Scripture doesn't say that it will. But what Scripture does say is that you will lose some of the rewards, certainly, if that matters to you. But at the same time, you're going to lose that relationship, which is what the whole thing is all about anyway. Why would you want to go spend eternal life with God in heaven and spend eternity with Him if you keep doing things that He said don't do? Why would you want to do that? Watch little children when they do something that they're not supposed to do, that their mom or dad has told them they're not supposed to do. Most children don't want to be around mom or dad during that time. They kind of want to go over somewhere else where nobody's going to judge them for doing that or whatever it might be. But they're heading for a cliff just as simply as we are as adults, okay? We're heading for a cliff. Not everyone is in this place, and praise God that you're not, if you're not, but some are. And if you are, this, I'm telling you, today is the day to get a hold of the interruption that God is providing to you. He's telling you there's a way out, and I'm saying to you, please take it. Take the exit. Get off the big wide road. We must not waste the interruption. See, Christians believe that when you're saved, then you're saved from destruction on earth. And that's just, I'm sad to say, but that's not true. You can destroy your life. You can destroy your family's life through sin. I'm convinced that we won't perish if we believe in the Son of God, but I'm also convinced that God will allow earthly consequences to still occur, to still go forward. And He does it, I think, to stop further destruction of other people. People that might follow us, that won't watch us. Now, those who don't know Christ personally are certainly in a downward spiral. There is no question about that. It's a spiral that they don't realize they're on unless they stop and take stock of their lives for a moment. Then they realize this is just not going in the right direction. Something is wrong here. Something is off. I can't figure out what it is. And the only way that's going to stop that is if something or someone comes in and interrupts that spiral. Jesus Christ is that someone, by the way. He gave His life as a sacrifice for us to interrupt that downward spiral. Now, you may not have thought about it that way, but if you go back and think about your salvation, you realize that that's probably what happened. Here's the problem that we face is that too many people, just like Israel, waste the interruption. God provides that interruption, and they just waste it. They just ignore it and go on. God interrupted Israel's rush to destruction, but they wasted it and ended up in exile, if you remember, and gone. And both Israel and Judah ended up in exile, and it was a long, long time before they were brought back to the promised land. God's love and judgment are totally compatible. In fact, I often think that His judgment is out of His love. It's an abundance of His love, that He doesn't want you to be destroyed. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to come to Him in repentance for salvation. And so whether you're following Christ today or still considering it, I pray that today you make that decision that you will not waste the interruption, that you won't ignore that exit that He's offering you, and that you get off the path of destruction that you might be on. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, on this day, it is an important day for us to acknowledge fathers, but also to acknowledge You, and to accept that You have indeed given us a way to get past our sin, to be forgiven and to have that eternal life, but have that life of abundance that You've offered us even here. Father, I'm asking that You send Your Holy Spirit to speak with each one of us. Point out to us that if we're on a road to destruction and if we need to get off of it, show us where that exit is so that we can take advantage of it today. Lord, I pray that would be a life-changing discussion with You, a life-changing conversation where we recognize that we need to go in the right direction today. Our Father in heaven, we absolutely love you, we absolutely worship you, and we absolutely praise you. And we wait for you to help us to respond to what you've said today. We always pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The invitation is this. If you'll stand with me, I'd appreciate it. Go ahead and stand. And here's what I'm asking you to do, to think about. Come to repentance if that's what you need to do. Come to Christ if that's something you need to take care of. Ask for baptism. Ask for membership. Ask for prayer. That's why we're here, folks. That's the reason we have this invitation each week. We do this so that we have that opportunity to respond. And so as we sing, I want you to think of these things.